I would like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. So we are in the final chapter of this book. Still have a couple more weeks to go here, but we are closing in on the end of this wonderful book. Today we will look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 14. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. Beloved, before we hear God's word, if you would join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, indeed, you are the God of gods, great above all gods, and you are our Lord and God. And we thank you, Father, that you have made your people, your household, your place of abode, where you dwell by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that as we hear the voice of our Savior speaking through the preaching of the gospel, through his love letter to the church, we pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts, subdue the pride within each one of us, that we might bow the knee before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified. Do this good work through the preaching of the word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, beloved, this is the word of God. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Well, 12 years had passed from the day that Nehemiah first arrived in Jerusalem. Mention is made here of the 32nd year of the reign of Artaxerxes. In verse 6, and in chapter 2, Artaxerxes, we are told, was in his 20th year as reigning king. And so that is where we get the 12 years since Nehemiah first arrived and when he later returned to the king in Babylon. In this 12 years, much good work had been done. The people of God were committed to God and his word. They had become recommitted to God and his word, and they were united in purpose and identity. But here again, like last week, we see that there is always need for reform among the people of God. There is always need for reform for each one of us in mind, heart, and soul. Here, bad things begin to happen while the leader is away. And this, of course, is typical in most situations. Nehemiah leaves, and the children start to misbehave. In verse 6, We learn that Nehemiah traveled back to King Artaxerxes, away from Jerusalem. He was the king of Persia at this time. He traveled back to the capital, or to King Artaxerxes, away from Judah. Now, after some time had passed, after Nehemiah had left, he made a request of the king to go back to Jerusalem. And so 12 years had passed, a lot of work has been done, Nehemiah leaves, more time passed, and Nehemiah asks a request of the king to go back to Jerusalem to check on things. And so the people of God at this time, leaders included, it seems, were not expecting Nehemiah necessarily, or they weren't expecting him to come at this time. They were unprepared for his return in some ways. Now, what did Nehemiah find? Well, in his own words, Nehemiah discovered evil being done. That's how Nehemiah describes it. He found evil being done, and he found the house of God forsaken. That is how Nehemiah assesses the situation. Verse 7, I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done. Verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? Now, these are the things that made Nehemiah angry. Verse 8, I was very angry. These are Nehemiah's words. He was very angry about this. The first issue includes, or here in this section, the first issue includes a familiar foe, one that we have met already, and this is Tobiah. We have been introduced to him earlier in this book, 12 years prior to this event. Tobiah was, we are told, was an Ammonite. He was a non-Jew, and he was a strong opponent at the beginning to this rebuilding effort. He did not want to see it succeed. He was part of a failed conspiracy attempt against Nehemiah to try to bring Nehemiah down. Tobiah was also part of a planned military aggression against the citizens of Judah, attempting to rebuild the wall. He threatened to lead an active military against the people of God. That failed also. We also learned way back at the beginning that he had married into a Jewish family. Tobiah was a non-Jew, but he had married into a Jewish family. At one point, many people in Judah were bound to Tobiah by oath. They made an oath to him, and so they had a very close relationship to him. Now, one might have thought that Tobiah had been dealt with for the most part. He was causing lots of problems at the beginning, and then we don't hear much from him throughout the rest of the work that Nehemiah had led. But here we see that Tobiah was causing problems once again. They didn't go away. And what added to this frustration, this very frustrating situation for Nehemiah, was that the Jewish leaders at the time were complicit. They were complicit with what was going on with Tobiah. They implicitly approved what was happening. Now, what was happening? Well, the first thing I want to point out here is that Eliashib, there's a mention of Eliashib the priest. This is a new character, a new figure in this story. There's another Eliashib that was mentioned earlier. He was the high priest. That Eliashib, in chapter 3, we are told, led a rebuilding project, a small group of individuals to rebuild the sheep gate. And so he was a positive figure. The Eliashib listed here, though, is not that same man. This is a different person. This second Eliashib, who's mentioned in this chapter, was a priest, but he wasn't a high priest, or he wasn't the high priest during this time. Now, in the Old Testament, the Levites were men of the tribe of Judah, and they were set apart by God to serve in the temple, in the holy temple where God's Spirit dwelled. The Levites, primarily, that was their job, to serve in all kinds of ways at the temple. They ministered the sacrifices, they guarded the purity of the temple, they handled the vessels that were used in the temple. Only the priests were the ones who did that. They were in charge of singing at the temple and so on and so forth. Eliashib, a priest, was also, as we see here, he was a priest. He was also given charge over the treasury. Now, this treasury was a large room that was dedicated to storing all the people's contributions to the temple, all of their donations to God that were to be used in service of the temple. These were all of God's, or all of the people's sacrifices given to the house of the Lord. You can see the different kinds that are listed here: wine, oil, grain, and etc. And so this job that Eliashib carried out here, this was very much like the work of a church treasurer in our day. Now, we largely deal with donations of money. And so the chambers of the house of God in our day would be our bank account. And so that our bank account where we hold all of our donations, that would be the chambers where we hold the sacrifices from God's people. Well, here in Nehemiah's day, the church treasurer was a priestly service. To be in charge over these rooms was a priestly service. It was a holy service. Now, the Levites, the priests, the singers who are mentioned in verse 5, they were set apart from the rest of the congregation to serve in the temple or near the temple. And so they were in charge of worship primarily, the worship of God in and near the temple. That is what the priests did. And so in this way, as they did this, the priests drew near to the holy place where God dwelled. If you remember in the temple, there's an inner room in the temple, and that is where the Spirit of God dwelled. Only the priests drew near to that room. All of the rest of the congregation were not allowed near the holy place, but the priests were. Now this, for them in the Old Testament, this was a blessing. This was a blessing for them, and it should have been a blessing to them because no one else had this privilege. No one else could experience nearness to God like they could. And so in the very fact that they were given this job, they were also blessed in that job because they were able to draw near to God in ways that other people couldn't. Now, this work in the temple required all of their time. It required all of their time and their energy. And so they were allotted a portion of the contributions from the rest of the congregation. So some of these resources that are listed there, they were to go to the priests so that they could live, so they could eat and live, and so they could focus on doing their work in the temple. Now, God said this about them. They were not to receive, about the priests, that is, they were not to receive a land inheritance like the other tribes. If you remember in the book of Joshua, where all the land is allotted out to the different tribes, the Levites were not given, particularly, they were not given land allotments like the other tribes. Now, why was that? Because God was their inheritance. They were able to draw near to God. That was their blessing, to draw near to the Holy Spirit in the Holy of Holies. And so this is what these contributions were. Verse 5, tithes of grain, wine, and oil given to the Levites so that they could do their work at the temple, at the altar, in the temple. This is what these resources are. Now, this room, these chambers, is where these donations were stored. This is where they were kept. And so this was to be a holy room with holy donations, which was supervised by a holy priest. And so this was sacred work, and these are sacred things that he's dealing with, Eliashib, that is. Eliashib, however, who was related to the wicked Tobiah through marriage, Eliashib, who was in charge of the treasury, allowed his relative Tobiah to use that room as his man cave, as his private dwelling chamber for himself. It was given to him to use however he pleased. Now, we are not told what they did with the contributions during this time, where they stored them. They must have been stored somewhere else, or something else must have happened to them. We're not told this. But I don't think that it would be much of a surprise if we were to find out that Tobiah and Eliashib were helping themselves to these contributions. They're moving them, which they shouldn't have. Who's to say that they didn't also take a little for themselves, the wine, the oil, and the grain, and so forth? In fact, we find out immediately after this that the Levites are not getting paid. The Levites were not receiving what they should have been receiving from that treasury. Where did that go? I wonder where that went. If Eliashib is sitting Cush in his new chambers that, or Tobiah is, that Eliashib has given him. And so these donations are they're not being handled properly. And this service was perverted by Eliashib and by Tobiah. At the very least, we do know that Tobiah had desecrated a holy room in the temple. This is a holy room in the temple near the dwelling place of God. Tobiah was a foreigner, and he was a non-Jew, and he was wicked, and therefore unholy. On top of this, Eliashib and Tobiah treated these precious sacrifices, these holy donations of God, Eliashib and Tobiah treated them as mere commodities, something that they could trade or keep or give away and move however they pleased in order to satisfy their own desires. That is what we know. Now, how holy were these sacrifices? What is the big deal here? Well, all of them, all of these sacrifices, in a way, foreshadowed for the people of God a sacrifice that would come later. And that is the sacrifice of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Every single one of them, every animal that was offered, every grain offering in some form or fashion, foreshadowed the death of the Messiah to come. That's how holy they were. And here, Eliashib is dealing with them as just mere trading stock for how to do with however he pleases. And so in light of that, it shouldn't be a surprise that Nehemiah is not just annoyed. He's not just angry. He's very angry. This is a perversion of the priesthood and a perversion of a holy room of God, and a perversion and a desecration of the sacrifices of God's very own people. So Nehemiah, what does he do in his anger? He throws out Tobiah's furniture in the room and had the room ceremonially cleansed. It was purified. It had to be because Tobiah had desecrated it. Now the Jews had done something similar in Jesus' day. When Jesus was on earth, what do we find the unbelieving Jews doing for the most part? Well, we find out that they were selling sacrificial animals for gain at the temple, even in the temple, we are told in the New Testament. They were using what was holy, what was intended for the glorious worship of God. They were using these things to gain, to increase their profit for financial gain. And so they were making it, as Jesus said, a den of robbers, a marketplace, like a shopping mall. That is what they turned the worship of God into. Now this activity, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that we see here, this wicked activity, it's roughly equivalent to a pastor or a religious leader using the name of Christ, which is holy, using his privilege and his authority as a spiritual leader, and that name, Jesus Christ, only to fatten his bank account. It's equivalent. It's wicked. It desecrates the things that are holy. It is a man, or for a woman for that matter, using their authority that they've been given, using Christ's name to extend their own worldly pleasures in the same way that Tobiah and Eliashib had done. Now, faithful laborers, we are commanded in the New Testament and in the Old, faithful laborers deserve their wages. Faithful pastors, faithful preachers, the priests in Nehemiah's day, they worked hard. They deserve to receive what's promised to them. But unfaithful laborers, they only care about the wages. They don't care about the ministry of the gospel. That's the difference. And that is what Tobiah was only concerned with, and Eliashib. Now, Jesus, in the Bible, we are told that Jesus has a special wrath for people like this. He has a special wrath reserved for wicked people like this. If you consider the book of Jude, Jude calls these types of people those that abandon themselves for the sake of gain. They are shepherds feeding themselves. The gloom for these people, Jude says, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And so in light of the New Testament teaching, you can understand here why Nehemiah was so angry. They're using that which is holy for something perverted, something selfish and greedy. Their judgment will come, just like the judgment came in Nehemiah's day through Nehemiah. The judgment for these shepherds who feed themselves will come. And when they're not expecting it, just like these leaders had not expected Nehemiah to show up. Now, Nehemiah was also very upset. He was very upset about this. He was also very upset when he found out that the Levites were not getting paid for their temple service. The Levites were, he found out, were forced then because they were not getting their proper contribution from the sacrifices. They were forced to flee. They had to live. They had to find food and protection somewhere else. So they had to flee Jerusalem and go back to their fields just to get something to eat. In verse 10, something to live on. And so they were thrust out of the temple, which is exactly where they should have been. They were thrust out of the temple because these payments were being stolen by another source. Now notice how Nehemiah doesn't, or at least we're not told this, he doesn't try to hunt down the contributions. He doesn't try to look for the person who's stealing them, though he may have done that, but we're not told that. But what he does tell us here is that he confronts the officials. He confronts the leaders, the so-called faithful leaders among the people of God. And he says to them, why is the house of God forsaken? Someone's stealing from the priest. The priests aren't getting paid. Tobiah's lodged up in a room. Why is the house of God forsaken? To you leaders, to you godly leaders who are supposed to be godly leaders. That's Nehemiah. Meaning, by forsaking proper payment to the priest for worship, the people of God were forsaking the whole house. The house of God was forsaken. And the Jewish officials in charge apparently were okay with this. At the very least, these officials were not filled with enough zeal for God's house to do anything about it. They may have known about it, but they weren't passionate enough to actually do something. And that's where Nehemiah steps in. He sees it, and he actually does something. And therefore, these Jewish leaders, though they may have never stolen themselves, and they didn't provide Tobiah with these chambers, they nevertheless were guilty before Nehemiah, before God, because they were complicit with what was going on, because they didn't do anything about it. Now, Nehemiah promptly sees to it that order is restored. This is it's obvious that the chambers, the payments, the priesthood, it's all out of order, and so he promptly restores order. The people begin to give again. The Levites start getting paid, and he replaces this treasurer with other reliable men, with men whom he says are, in verse 13, just that, considered reliable, meaning, at the very least, that these men whom he'd chosen to do replace these others, at the very least, these men would do their job even if Nehemiah wasn't there. So if Nehemiah needs to go back to the capital of Persia, these reliable men, hopefully, will carry out their tasks and do what they've been assigned to do. Now, there's a lesson here for the church leaders and for parents as well. As a church leader, as a parent of children, you may disapprove of sin in the church. You may disapprove of sin in your children. But if you choose to turn a blind eye to those things, if you choose not to do anything about it, not to address it, like these leaders were doing, you are complicit in what they are taking part in. Christ has something to say to you. Why is the house of God forsaken? Do you see that here? Nehemiah doesn't address the robbers He's not chasing down Tobiah necessarily, though later he actually does chase someone away. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. He's confronting the leaders of the church, the leaders of God's people. And so this is a good lesson for us. It's easy. You know what these moments are like as parents. You know what proper or what kind of backlash you might get from your kids if you have to address something serious with them, but it must be done. Now, we can't address everything. We don't know everything, for one thing. We can't know everything. And we also have to be merciful, right? We can't be overbearing. We don't want to push our children into bitterness or church members into bitterness. We want to be merciful, long-suffering, patient. We won't do this perfectly. But to the extent that we ignore sin, when we know something should be done, then we are complicit. That's the lesson. Nehemiah ends this report with a prayer. This is one of four prayers that Nehemiah records in this chapter. 12 years prior to this, Nehemiah began this rebuilding program with prayer. He prayed to God before he met with the ruler of Persia, and he never stopped praying. He covered this whole renovation project with prayer after prayer after prayer. And we see this especially here in these later years. He never stopped praying. Here he prays that God would reward him for his faithfulness. He says, "Remember me, O my God. Acknowledge my good deeds. Do not wipe them out." Now, Nehemiah here, in these words to God, he was not looking for earthly compensation, as if he was owed something from God. That is not the attitude in Nehemiah's prayer. What he was looking for, however, was spiritual blessing from God for his work. "Remember me, O my God. Remember this work that is being done. Bless it. Cause your people to return to you. Cause your people to turn from sin. Cause your people to love you, to remember your grace. Have mercy on us," in other words, is what Nehemiah was essentially saying. "Remember the suffering that I have endured, that your people have endured in our attempts to rebuild the walls and rebuild the people of God." He was praying for the church, continually praying for them. He was asking God to bless all of these efforts in restoration, and that is what we should do as well. It is not simply that we must address sin in the body or address sin in our children or even in ourselves. We've got to pray. "Remember us, O God. We need grace. We need your help. Remember what we are facing. Remember the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf." Nehemiah longed to see his good deeds bear fruit and continue to bear fruit even when he was gone. That is what Nehemiah wanted to see. And in order for that to be done, this had to be done. Prayer. Praying to God. "Remember, God. Have mercy upon us." Now, God answered this prayer. Nehemiah and his work, his faithfulness, has been immortalized in Scripture for every generation. He's been remembered for all time. Until Jesus comes, the church will remember Nehemiah. And in fact, our remembering today of Nehemiah's faithfulness is an answer to Nehemiah's prayer that he made a few thousand years ago. This is an answer, an ongoing answer to Nehemiah's prayer. Now, Nehemiah's prayer was not answered for Nehemiah's sake or for his own glory. That's not what he was after. Nehemiah offered up this prayer, and this prayer was answered, ultimately to show what God was doing through Nehemiah. Nehemiah's prayer is answered to glorify God. And that is exactly what happened. And that is what is happening with us today. God is being glorified. We see how his prayers, the prayers of his people, are answered, and we give glory to him. We give glory to God who did this. In this way, then, his prayer and his work, they remind us of a greater governor over the people of God. Jesus Christ's own ministry was foreshadowed. It was foreshadowed in the cleansing and the reordering work of Nehemiah here. Jesus came to the earth with a zeal for God's house that consumed him. He was passionate to see his people sanctified, purified, and cleansed. So passionate was Jesus to cleanse and purify God's house that he was willing to bleed and to die for her. That is where the zeal for our holiness is truly seen, is when our Savior laid down his life for us to cleanse us. And this Jesus did when he died on the cross, of course. Now, Nehemiah cleansed and purified the house of God here for a time, but it would still need further cleansing. Well, Jesus, by his blood, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, by a single sacrifice, Jesus has perfected and cleansed for all time those who are being sanctified. And so, beloved, having thus been cleansed, let us, by God's grace, remain watchful, unlike what the people of God were doing here. They were not expecting Nehemiah's return. Let us remain watchful. Let us be expectant of the return of Jesus Christ, and let us prepare our hearts, our lives, to meet him when he comes. Let us pray to God continually that God will remember us as we do just this. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together, friends.